Thank you for listening to this message from Valley Bible Fellowship. It is our sincere prayer that you're richly blessed through the ministry of the Word. For more information about VBF, visit our website at vbf.org.
I'm going to stand in for Pastor this morning, and the good news is that our Sunday evening service tonight, 6 o'clock in this room, Pastor Ron is going to be here for that. And we're going to have communion there tonight, and it is not live streamed, so I'm talking to the people out there on the internet that are watching us, or at some of our remote campuses. There is not live streamed, so if you want to participate in that, you need to be here with us tonight at 6 o'clock in this room, and we'll have a great time together tonight. So, but it's good to be with you. I'm excited about an opportunity to share with you some things that God's been talking to me about, and I want to open that subject up with you a little bit. Have you ever noticed that there are some people that are kind of spiritual giants? They do things that the rest of us don't do. They accomplish things that we don't accomplish. They take risks that we don't take. They just live a more exciting spiritual walk than the rest of us. So I want to talk to us this morning about how to live like that and how to finish the race, kind of to go through the gates of heaven sprinting instead of stumbling, because many of us are kind of stumbling our way along. And we go through seasons where we might fall out of that cadence that we normally have, and we begin to live a little bit differently. If you look in the Bible, there are many, many people that you can think about. Start in the Old Testament and think about Joseph. Joseph was a person who did incredible things for God, just basically a kid when he was taken captive and sold into slavery in Egypt. But God used this kid to become the person that would save all of Israel from a famine. We think we've had a drought here. They had a drought there that was so bad that it almost destroyed whole nations of people. And it was Joseph who came up with all the storehouses that it took to take care of them. Then think about Moses, all the incredible things that Moses did as he took people out of the land of Israel. Incredible biblical hero. Think about Esther. You guys know about Esther, the book of Esther? You ever heard the saying, "For such a time as this"? That's talking about Esther. There's a scripture that Esther was put in place where she was for such a time as was exactly necessary for her to save all of Israel when they were captive in Persia. Go on to Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the incredible discipline they had and strength of character they had to resist the intimidation that they were under. Go to the New Testament. Peter, the rock of the church, the leader, clearly the leader amongst all the disciples. About Paul, the missionary that went throughout the world there. Think about John. John, one of the apostles, was Jesus' best friend. He was so much his best friend that Jesus entrusted his mother's care to John at the end of his life. Think about Mary, Jesus' mother. It isn't just men, Esther in the Old Testament and Mary, the mother of Jesus in the New Testament. And how we don't ever talk about the fact that not only did she give birth to our Savior, but she's who raised him up until he was old enough to start going to the temple. He learned about life at Mary's knee. Think of how incredibly gifted she had to be. So how do these people live this incredible life that we kind of aspire to, but we don't necessarily ever get quite there? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So they weren't born that way. They became that way by the life that they lived. And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit this morning. So let's ask the Lord to come into our midst and speak to us here. Father, I thank you for the opportunity, the blessing that it is to be the bringer of the word to these wonderful people that love you and praise you and want to be with you. And Lord, I ask that you would be with them, that you would cause them to see their lives through a lens this morning that clearly opens up to them those things that they should continue to do and those things that they should maybe change, those things that maybe they should, those new adventures that they should try to undertake for you. So, Lord, I look forward to what you're going to say, how you're going to open your word to us. Bless these people as we now bring the word to you to them in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's talk about how to be a spiritual giant and how, you know, Pastor talked about giants recently. Were you guys here? What a fascinating thing about the Nephilim and the Anakin and those were physical giants who existed in the Old Testament. But now I'm going to talk today about spiritual giants, those people that do incredible things. So I'm going to ask you a series of five questions, and those five questions are going to kind of take us to the point that we can evaluate whether or not we are living a life that God had planned for us, or whether or not we're kind of settling for a substitute of what that might be. So the first question that I want you to ask yourselves is, it'll come up here on the screen. I'm going to have five questions. The first one is, how do I obtain God's favor in my life? God's favor in my life. Who do you know? There are some people in the world that have favor on them. And there are some people that have spiritual favor on them. Who do you think about for a second? Who can you think of that are people that God just seems to have given favor to? They have favor wherever they go. Do you guys know, it's going to reveal something about my habits. I work late at night a lot. Do you guys know who Jimmy Fallon is? Wouldn't you say there's favor on Jimmy Fallon? Yeah, we can clap for Jimmy Fallon. He's funny. He's hilarious. You just can't watch Jimmy Fallon without smile. There's something just about him that he has favor with you, don't you think? Now, this is really late at night. Do you guys know who James Corden is? James Corden is a late night TV host. He's from Great Britain. He's the guy that does car karaoke. Have you seen Adele going down the street and this guy's driving with her and she's singing all in the car? You, most of you have no idea what I'm talking about, do you? You need to stay up later at night. That's the key. Well, James Corden is one of those, God just has favor. He's given that guy favor in his life. Now, they're using what God has equipped them with for completely secular things. There's no spiritual implication. It's just let your mind go numb and watch something while I'm working late at night, sometimes cranking away doing stuff, that's on, and it's just something to laugh at. But there are other people who use favor for great spiritual application in their lives. God equips them to do incredible things. Think for a second about who do you know that God has favor on in a spiritual way? Who is someone who is your spiritual hero? Who is someone who God has equipped them because of his favor on them, that they live a life that's different than you would have? Think about many people in ministry have God's favor on them, but think about Shane. Don't you think God has put favor on Shane, don't you think? Yeah, we're going to remind him not to be too proud of that as we go forward. But Shane is just a guy that God has made the package that is Shane in such a way that you love the guy. You're engaged with him. He can draw you in. It's just something about him this ability to be effective in God's work because of the favor that God gave to him. So I'm going to talk about how do you obtain and how do you keep God's favor in your life. So I want you to look with me at Exodus chapter 11, verse 3. All of us receive God's favor. That's one of the blessings of being God's child. The Lord gave the people favor. That's we're talking about that word favor a lot this morning. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed. Moses also had favor on him. In the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. What's about to happen is that God is about to move the Israelites out of Egypt. Moses is about to take them on the great journey out of the Exodus, out of Egypt. And God has to first give them favor so they will be prepared for this journey. It's going to equip them to do things that they would never imagine that they could do. And one of the first things that he had for them to do comes in the verse just before this. I first wanted you to see that God gave them all favor. Why did he give them favor? He gave them favor. Let's look at Exodus chapter 11, verse 2. Speak now, this is Moses conveying God's direction to the Israelites. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. The Israelites were about to escape Egypt and they'd been slaves for generations. They had nothing. All of the fruit of their labor had gone to the Egyptians. But they needed to have treasure to be able to start a new life, to establish their own kingdoms. And the only way they had to do that was to steal it, which God wouldn't have them do. Or, because he gave them favor, go ask these guys. And now, who in their right mind? If somebody walked up to you and said, maybe it was the person that does your yard, that walked up to you and said, hey, can you give me all your silver and all your gold? Yeah, right. I'm not doing that. But God, because God gave favor to them, the Israelites, when they asked the Egyptians just gave it over. Unimaginable result because God gave them favor. I talked to you about Joseph earlier. Joseph was this young man, and God equipped him in Genesis 39 to completely save the people of God as there was this great famine I told you about a moment ago. And I talked to you about Esther for a moment. And in those two verses, Genesis 39:4 about Joseph and Esther 2:17 about Esther, it uses this word favor. I want to show you this description, this definition. Favor is the Jewish word. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. The New Testament is written in Greek. So the Hebrew word in the Old Testament that's used here is chen. I know that it's not that I have to clear my throat. Chen is how they say that. I'm no Jewish linguist, but chen is how you say that, as I understand it. And what it means is unmerited favor or regard, a special standing of or privilege with God or and people. When they have this chen, this favor that God puts upon them, they're able to do things that would not otherwise be possible. So, and this same word is used over and over and over again. In fact, in the New Testament, as it even describes, we don't have time to go through all these verses this morning, but in the New Testament, as it describes who the biblical heroes are in the New Testament, it talks about the Greek word for favor, and it's a derivative of the same Hebrew word. So chen is that word that's there. So, how do we obtain God's favor? We obtain God's favor by, the first way is by God just bestowing it upon us. God bestowed favor on all of his people. God bestows favor on us. I am the son of Bill Maggard. As the son of, my father's passed away now, but as the son of Bill Maggard, there were certain things I had. I have his blessing. I had his provision. I had his protection. I had his advocacy. My dad stood up for me a couple of times. My dad defended me a couple of times. My dad protected me on a when it was called for. All those things. And I also have my father's name. My name is William Michael Maggard. I go by Mike Maggard. There were too many Bills in my family, too many Williams. So I took that. And I used to kind of not like it when people would, when I was a young man, a very ignorant young man. And people would call me Bill, because my dad was more well-known than I was, and my dad was a great guy. And, hey, are you Bill Maggard? No, I'm his son. I'm Mike Maggard. But now I love it when somebody calls me Bill or calls me William, because it makes me think of my dad. But there are all those things because I am his son. Just as you are God's child, there are certain things that go along with that. And one of those things is favor. So sometimes we get favor. One of the ways we obtain favor is because God gives it to all of us. We also sometimes have to ask for it. If you looked in the book of Job, we don't have time to look at every scripture this morning, but if you look at Job 33, Job is directed, and Job is incredibly afflicted. He loses everything, his children, his family, all of his possessions, and then finally his health. And he is directed to ask God for God's favor, and God does that, and he is completely restored. So sometimes it's appropriate for us to ask God, God, please have favor on me in the circumstance that I'm in. You have God's favor. It's latent in you. That means it's in the background of you, whether or not you have exercised it, whether or not you are aware of it, and whether or not you are using it. There's a way that we can lose God's favor. At least it can not seem apparent to us. And that is, let's look at Proverbs 3, verses 1 through 4. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. That's important. Keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Keeping God's commandments will make your life longer, and it will make your life better, and it will bring you peace. And as you get some years on the odometer behind you, you recognize that the best seasons of your life are the seasons when you are at peace. Keeping God's commandments will give you peace. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And if you are a devout Jew in Israel, they wear these little tablets where God's word is written in tiny little ways, even on their foreheads. They wear it around your neck. So you will find favor. That's the same word, chen, the same word again. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. If you want to maintain God's favor in your life, we must be obedient to him, because to do otherwise could cost us the effectiveness of God's favor in our life. Okay, the second question. What is your risk tolerance? The principles of God apply throughout all of his creation. Risk tolerance, or risk and reward, is this is the principle. The greater risk you undertake, the greater reward is possible from whatever that undertaking is. Like I just said, that applies throughout all of God's creation. It applies in economics. If you're an investor, if you take greater risk, you have the opportunity to get a greater return, a greater reward on your money. The safest place to put your money, you would think, is in your pocket, right? You know where it is all the time. I know exactly where it is. Nobody's going to take it from me. Now, stuff can still happen. You can still lose it. But bottom line is, what you think is the safest way, what does it earn you in a rate of return? Zip. Nothing. Because it's in your pocket, right? But the greater risk you take, the greater reward you can earn. Now, you can't be crazy about it, but that there, you have to balance this risk and reward. The same principle applies in the physical world around us. I want to tell you for a second about halo jumpers. I know some people who are halo jumpers. There are halo jumpers in special operations of our military. And halo, you might not know what a halo jumper is, but there's a game called Halo. You probably heard Halo. You've seen that advertised on TV. That game is named after these extraordinary. Then there are soldiers in the Army, there are Marines, there are Air Force men, and there are Navy guys who are halo jumpers. But there's very, very few of them, relatively speaking. This is what a halo jumper does. A halo jumper jumps out of a plane at 35,000 feet, and they fall to the earth at 125 miles an hour. Their goal is to accomplish a certain mission, a very, very difficult mission. So 12 men jump out of the plane at the same time. I forgot to tell you, it's nighttime, pitch black. What is life like at 35,000 feet? It's 60 degrees below zero. There is virtually no oxygen, so you must wear a face mask an outfit that keeps you warm enough. And besides it being minus 60 degrees, you're falling at 125 miles an hour. It's nighttime. A nighttime mission on a halo jump when we walk around on the ground, we see the glow, the reflection of the moon and the stars, the light from them, off the ground, off the buildings, off the everything around us, because we live on the surface of the planet. When you are up there at 35,000 feet, there's nothing around you. So it is not light like we think of light. It is completely pitch black. The only reflection of light off the moon, which is above you, so even the moon doesn't illuminate for you because the light goes right by you, is there's a slight reflection off of your arms. All you can see as you are falling is your arms. And so as these guys are going down, they have an altimeter on their arm, so they have to know to pull their chutes before they hit the ground, obviously. They have to be able to watch what height they're at. And they have, besides all their weapons that they have a laptop computer. So they open this laptop computer that's Velcroed to their chest, and that laptop tells them where the route that they need to take for the objective that they have. And the objective of this mission I'm describing to you, theoretically, is that they're going to land around the perimeter of somebody's property out in the middle of nowhere, and they're going to go in, and they're going to, it's called a snatch and grab mission. They're going to take that bad guy out of his house, then they'll call in planes to come in, but they have to do it by stealth, by surprise. And then they'll bring in helicopters that'll come and take them and the bad guy out. That's the snatch and grab part. Incredible feats of valor, incredible bravery is exhibited, great, great risk was undertaken. But that's the only way they can accomplish these extraordinary missions. The reward of that they get for it is great, because the consequence of taking the right person out has great consequence for all the rest of us. The risk and reward, the reward is even greater because they undertook such great risk. None of us are halo jumpers. I'm an accountant. I just happen to know some halo jumpers, okay? Never done it. Never jumped out of an airplane. Perfectly good plane. Why would I do that? So, like I said, I'm an accountant. But we're all called to take risk, to figure out the risk and reward of what God is challenging us to do. So let's look at the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. This master is going to offer an opportunity to those that work for him, the slaves that work for him. To one he gave, and let me back up for a second. I want you to recognize that the talents that he's about to give these slaves that work for him are his talents. They're not the slave's talent, they're his. He let them use it. He extends them an opportunity to see what they can do with it, but it belongs still to the master. Very interesting that that's how it is with God, right? God owns it. I just get to use it for a time. What do I do with it while he gives it to me to use? That is almost exactly the same pattern. To one of them, he gave five talents. To another, two, and to another, one. This is an interesting part of the parable. Each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. We are all at different points in our life. Some of us have demonstrated to God that we have more capability. Some of us are only at the beginning of our journey. We're still being proven to God about what will I do with what he gives me. So God doesn't give all of us the same responsibility, the same amount of risk, the same amount of resources at the same time. He is helping us kind of grow as we go along. Just like those biblical heroes I described a moment ago, they weren't born that way. They became that way through experience. So another application of how this is just like God working with us. Immediately the one who had received the five talents went and traded with them and gained five more. So the one who got five doubled his money. In the same manner, the one who had received two talents gained two more, also doubled his money. But he who received the one talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the five talents came up and brought five more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted five talents to me. See, I have gained five more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will now put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's go on to the second one. And also the one who had received the two talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted two talents to me. See, I have gained two more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. Exactly the same. It didn't matter that one had way, way more, had done way more with it. They had both done what the master had wanted them to do. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. This is the one we don't want to be. This is the stumbler through the gates of heaven. And the one who also had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid. What is the one thing that stops our growth? It is fear. Fear freezes us. It stops our momentum, our path forward. What would happen to the halo jumper if right before it was time to jump out of the back of that plane, can't go today, I'm afraid. Everything would go wrong, right? I was afraid. And went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. I'm giving you back what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money, at least put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even that he does have shall be taken away. It's a harsh lesson for the slave. But we, much like these slaves, we are given opportunities to undertake risk for God. We're going to do something that God knows will make us afraid. He knows will put us beyond our comfort point. And we have to figure out whether we'll do it or not. And if we do not do it, if we do not follow take advantage of the opportunity, it may very well be that our opportunities in the future will become limited. Now, I'm not talking about you're not going to get to go to heaven. If you're saved, you're saved. It's irrevocable. That means grace once and for all has saved you. You are going to heaven. But am I going to stumble through the gates? We've all seen videos of those people running up to the finish line and they're stumbling and falling. And man, I don't want to finish like that. I want to finish strong. I want to hear at the end, well done, my good and faithful servant. So the question to ask yourself is, what victory or what extraordinary accomplishment for God is just beyond the horizon, but you will never see it because you didn't take the risk. You didn't undergo the risk that was necessary to get there. And how badly do you want to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant? Okay, the third question. The third question is, am I a counter-cultural Christian? What does it mean to be a counter-cultural Christian? There are many ways that the world is changing. What we discuss now, the issues of morality that we now face, were unthinkable a generation ago. Two generations ago, absolutely unthinkable. But we are in a time when the social mores, the social structure that we live by, is completely changing. What in all of that, what has not changed a bit? God's word has not changed a bit. And if we are going to live, remember, to maintain God's favor, you have to obey his commandments. You have to stay consistent with him in your walk. If we don't resist the cultural changes that are going on, we will not maintain that favor. We will not have the blessing of peace. We will not have that the enhancement to our lives that we'd have otherwise. Let's look at John 17, verses 14 through 18. There's a guarantee that the world will hate you if you are countercultural. I have given them your word. This is Jesus talking. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. He's talking about those that are serving with him, those that are following him. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We're going to skip the rest of the verses there in John 17, but it goes on to explain that the deal is, he doesn't ask God to take them out of the world. They're going to stay. We're going to stay. We're going to be in this culture. It's the only culture we're ever going to know, and the sand is going to shift under our feet. What Jesus does is he asks God to equip them, just as he's asking God to equip us. How are we going to deal with it? How are we going to go through it? But we have to resist it. I have been called, my profession, my avocation for this season of my life is in politics. I have been called as a Christian to be involved in politics. I am confident and very sure that God wants Christians to be in the political realm, in the public square. But we cannot be in the public square as individual Christians forever, because as the mores of society shift and become more and more different, if I'm to maintain my biblical standard, I'm going to more and more not fit into the world's culture. As I resist it, I will become more and more unpopular. So while God needs Christians, he wants Christians to be involved in it, the shelf life of Christians in politics is finite. Now, I'm not done. I'm not leaving. I'm not done yet. But I'm probably closer to the end than I am to the beginning. Because look at the issues that are there. Look at the questions that we're facing as a society. There was an interesting question asked of the mayor candidates. Would you go and be what's the name of the person that heads the parade of the gay rights parade, the gay pride parade? Well, the answer is no. I won't do that. I won't. I'm not judging them. I'm not condemning them. But I'm not going to affirm that it's consistent with all that God has taught me if I don't think it's consistent with all that God has taught me. So I'm going to eventually do enough that my time in politics will end. We all, and not all of you are called to politics. I certainly don't want you to be. It's an ugly, dirty, messy world full of fights. Every day I'm scrapping with the world around me. But we are called to live whatever life we're going to live, and we're each called to resist it. So I want you to think for a moment about how much does your life reflect that you're resisting the world? Is there any friction between you and the world? Are you getting any of this pushback? The word says you will be hated, you will be judged, you will be condemned. Is that happening or is that not happening in your life? If it's not happening, it's because you are no different than the world. It is inevitable that if you are different, it will cause friction. So I'm going to step on your toes a little bit. What movies do you watch? What clothes do you wear? What do the clothes say? Do you dress any differently than those people that are in the world? Is the music that you're listening to any different than that is in the world? Now, I'm not saying you can't. I'm from a generation that's not this generation. Hey, I love the Eagles. I thought Hotel California was, you know, great. I blew out my speakers in my car with it. I'm not saying that you can't. We're going to live in this world, but the trick is not to be co-opted by the world, to be turned by the world. So this is the one I'm going to really step on your toes. What does your Facebook page say? What does your Instagram page say? If you Twitter, what does your Twitter say? What are you saying to the world through those venues? And who is in the midst of your world? Who do you let in by who you follow? The reason I don't have a Facebook page is, I told you I work in politics. It is a vile, profane, angry, hostile environment. I cannot have a Facebook page and have my friends at church be on my Facebook page and have them, I can't reconcile bringing into the presence of that page the world that I work in. I cannot have that influence in the midst of this, because it would affect you to see that part of my life pour into this. So there are some things I cannot do. I cannot have a Facebook page. I'm not saying you can't have one, but in my life, with the diversity of what happens in my life, I can't bring one into the presence of the other. So I want you to ask yourself three questions. As you are posed with whatever this thing is, whether or not you are in conflict with the world, whether or not you are being countercultural, do you, whatever the issue is, do you embrace it? Do you tolerate it? Or do you oppose it? You have to choose one of those three things. And the choice that you make is going to determine to what extent you are a countercultural Christian. Okay, next one. The next question. How am I dealing with my own sin? We all sin. We all will have seasons as we walk with the Lord, and I'm talking principally to Christians here this morning. We all have seasons where we are striding just right with the Lord. We're sprinting along, things are going great, and then sin comes back into our life. That's how most Christians live. And for most of us, it's a very familiar sin. It's something that comes back and visits us again and again. The trick is, how do you manage your sin? What do you do about your sin? And what's the difference between those who are spiritual giants and those the rest of us that are not, how do they deal with it? So I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside, this is the part that talks about recurring sin, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. There's something in your life, there's something in my life, that is the area where I'm just more vulnerable. It's the area that I seem to come back to. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's being covetous. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's outbursts of violence. Maybe it's addiction, and that addiction can take any form you want. Whether maybe it's lustful lifestyle. Whatever that thing is, that sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who is for the joy set before him, has endured the cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. One more. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He knows that we are from time to time going to deal with this. I cannot believe I've blown it again. This same, I'm going to use a word that's strong in front of children this morning, this same stupid sin I've dealt with 100 times before. Why am I still dealing with the same sin? We're going to lose heart. We're going to grow weary. We're going to grow faint. What's the point? God knows that's what we're going to struggle with. So he's giving us a verse like this to help us figure out how we're going to deal with our sin. I want to talk to you. How does an habitual sin come to you? It could be that it's just the result of a habit. It could be that it's something that you've allowed in your life and it's been there long enough that it's just a habit, and habits are hard to break. It could be that this habitual sin is something that was foisted upon you. It was pushed upon you by someone else's sin. This is often the case with abuse. The abuser's sin becomes the temptation to the abused. Talk about the pattern that is replicated over and over again when men abuse little boys, and little boys grow up and abuse more little boys. That sometimes sin is the result of somebody else's sin pushing that sin upon you. Or sometimes it's just the result of the lifestyle that you've had. Whatever it is, there's a way to deal with it. So let's talk about that. Time is running short, so I'm not gonna look up the scripture for this, but I want to talk to you about David. David is one of the spiritual giants of the entire Bible. A man that did incredible things for God. But there were seasons in David's life when he, just like we, failed. What's the difference between David, who finished strong, and us? The difference is David repented from his sin. David was, it was the season of the year, it is still actually, there's a season for war. Did you know that there's a fighting season in Afghanistan, for example? And we have to gear up to deal with, we have to flex our troops up to deal with when it's fighting season in all of the Arab world. So it was fighting season. David stayed behind, though, and sent out his troops. Men are very vulnerable late at night. He was tired, I'm sure. It was late at night. He thinks he's all alone, and he succumbed to his temptation. And if you read these scriptures in 2 Samuel, David goes through 6 steps where he goes from being fine to committing the worst, most reprehensible sin of his life. And that sin was, he's up on the roof of his place. He looks out. He sees it's late at night, and he sees a beautiful woman. He brings her, he has her summoned and brought to him. He has an affair with her. She becomes pregnant. He ends up, to cover up his sin, he has killed her husband. He has him killed. His name's Uriah. He has him killed by putting him on the front lines. He was one of the premier mighty men fighters for him, one of David's protectors and best friends. So not only did David commit adultery, father a child by this woman, but he killed her husband, one of his best friends, to cover it up. David has had a complete moral failure. Now, what's the difference between David and us? David meets with Nathan, a prophet at that time, and the prophet confronts David. What have you done? And when David comes to the realization of the sin had taken him way further than he ever intended to go. You ever heard this saying? Sin will take you further than you ever intended to go. It will keep you there longer than you ever intended to stay, and it will cost you more than you ever dreamt it would cost you. That is exactly what happened to David. And David was afraid that he would lose not only his role as the king over God's people, but that his life could end. And what did he do with Nathan? He immediately confessed. He confessed, then he repented, and he's reminded by Nathan, you will not die, you will not lose your kingdom, you have gone back to the Lord as you should. And what did David do? This is the difference between those that are spiritual giants and those of us that are not. Spiritual giants don't waste time in self-pity. They don't waste time beating themselves up. They get it over with. They deal with their sin. They manage it. I confess. I repent. They re-engage and get back in God's work. That's what the distinction is, and that's what David did. So you must figure out how you're going to deal with your sin, and don't waste the precious days that you have by squandering them and not having dealt with it, having repented and confessed and repented and moved forward. Next question, question 5. How fervently am I pursuing God? Of all of the 5 questions, this is the question that how you answer this question is the biggest determiner of whether or not you're going to be a spiritual giant or you're going to be a spiritual underachiever. Whether or not you're going to finish your life sprinting into heaven or you're going to stumble and stagger your way into heaven. It has to do with how fervently you are pursuing God. If you look at Isaiah 51, we are a people that when God created us, we are prone to forget. We are prone not to remember. And when you're first saved, you think about how much God has done for you, what he saved you from. You're all fired up and things are great. It's incredible how a few weeks can go by. Certainly a few months can go by. Certainly as years go by, we kind of forget what God saved us from. We forget how incredible and gracious and how loving God is. And we live our life as if it didn't exist. And God had to remind all of humankind of that from the garden forward. So in Isaiah 51, I'm just going to read you a little excerpts from some. Isaiah 51, by the way, is the longest chapter it's not Isaiah 51. Which one is it? It's not the longest one of the Bible, but here's the one of the other ones that I've referenced is the longest one of the Bible. But here's the gist of it. God has to just get on them. I want you to listen to me. Pursue righteousness. Go down to verse 2. Look to your father Abraham. Verse 4. Pray and pay attention to what I'm telling you. Give ear to my words. Verse 6. Lift up your eyes to heaven. Verse 7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness. Verse 9. Awake, awake, wake up. What is wrong with you? In verse 17, rouse yourself. He has to over and over again remind people that they need to turn back to him to remember. It isn't because God's some narcissist. God isn't some egotistical being that needs us to do all these things. He knows that our life will be best when we are pursuing him, and he's reminding us that needs to happen. So how do you pursue him? You pursue him by prayer. You pursue him by worship. And you pursue him. I cannot underestimate this for you, overemphasize this for you. You pursue him by knowing his word. You need to know in here where the promises are that you live by. You need to know in here where the challenges are that God's given you. You need to know in here the body of what his word is, because this is the most effective way to hear him over and over and over again. So I cannot emphasize to you enough how important it is to be able to read his word consistently and regularly. Of all the others, it's to the degree to which you are pursuing him fervently that you will, it will determine whether or not you're a spiritual giant or not. So, the five questions. How do you obtain God's favor in your life, and how do you maintain it? How do you increase your spiritual risk tolerance? How do you remain countercultural? How do you deal with your sin? How do you manage your own sin because you're going to sin? And how do you pursue God always and fervently? We're going to move into communion here in just a moment. I'm going to pray for us as we do that. But communion, I want you to view communion differently this morning. If you don't have, if you came in and you don't have a communion cup, I want you to raise up your hand and an usher will bring you one. But God didn't give us communion, as I said a moment ago, because he's egotistical. He isn't doing it because it's about God. He's doing it because he needs to remind us that we need to focus on him. And communion is one of those ways: prayer, worship, reading his word, and communion, because it points us back to him. So I want you to look at this time of communion differently this morning. I want you to think about what it is that God is saying to you. What risk is there in your life that he wants you to take? How ardently are you pursuing him? Are you following? Ask yourself those five questions and focus on him this morning and what he is saying to you. And I want you to just view your communion a little bit differently with that. So I'm going to pray with you in just a moment. We're going to do communion. And when we're done with communion, you're free to go. You're free to release yourself this morning, okay? So join me in prayer as we come to God here before him. Father, I ask your blessing upon these people. They want to serve you. They want to know you. They want to get closer to you. And they want to finish strong, Lord. They want to sprint their way into heaven and not just stumble in. I ask you, Lord, to equip us to do that. Cause us to challenge ourselves, to ask ourselves those questions. Increase our risk tolerance, Lord. Increase our willingness to undertake a challenge and even incur some danger on your behalf. Be there for us, God. And I ask you, Lord, to be with all these folks now as they look at that. I thank you, Lord, for your wonderful grace, for your mercy and kindness that allows us to come before you. And now, Lord, I ask you to be with these people that love you, that you will abide with them, that you will stay with them, that you will be real to them, and that they'll encounter you right now during this time of communion, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So go ahead and do your communion there in your chair, in your seat. And when you're done, you can go ahead and release yourself. It's good to be with you this morning.
Thank you for listening. We pray that this message has ministered to your heart. If you don't already have a church you call home, we invite you to join us at Valley Bible Fellowship for worship, Bible study, fellowship, and more. We're at 2300 East Brundage Lane in Bakersfield, California, near Mount Vernon and Freeway 58. Reach us by phone at 661-325-2251 or visit our website at vbf.org. Here is our King.